So we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we move fairly quickly to verse 5, but I will just recap. Paul desires that the Corinthians, and therefore all subsequent believers to whom his letter is written, we might say that the Spirit desires all believers not to be ignorant of the dangers of taking lightly the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of the dangers of thinking that merely by belonging to a church, that will guarantee salvation. God cannot be pleased. He is not well pleased except by faith. As you know that it says in the letter to the Hebrews, he's only pleased with faith. So we read in chapter 10 and verse 1, all our fathers were under the cloud. Now, you remember that expression has changed its meaning. To be under a cloud now means to be under a shadow of suspicion. But that wasn't the meaning there. The cloud, the pillar of cloud by day, and the pillar of fire by night, was the protective covering for those people of the Lord. And they all, whoever they were, benefited from it. The Lord sends, of course, his sun to shine on the just and the unjust, and his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And the point is here that though they are the chosen people, individually through unbelief, they were not all going to be saved. And that though they shared this experience on earth, because they did not believe, they were not saved. And Paul is going to point out 5 particular ways in which they displeased the Lord, all of which arose out of failure of faith in the Saviour. Well, they were all under the cloud, as was Moses. They all passed through the Red Sea and came out on the other side. They were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They shared this overwhelming experience with him. And they did all eat, drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank not only of the rock that was struck, but of the spiritual rock that followed him, as the cloud sometimes moved behind to follow them. And here it is that Paul says that rock was Christ. Notice he does not say that it was Jesus Christ. They knew the Messiah, they knew of him, and men like Moses and David knew him, but not as the person manifest in the flesh, Jesus. And so it is true that, as we sang in the hymn, that all the elect of God are one, saved by the same blood, saved by the same Saviour, but some before the coming of the Lord Jesus as Christ. They believed the offerings, they believed the blood that was shed, and they believed it foreshadowed, and God counted that to them for righteousness. That was his intention. It was the same blood when it was shed that would save them, and because it wouldn't fail, they were counted saved. Well, that rock was Christ. But though they all professed being in that family, with many of them, God was not well pleased. Without faith, you cannot please God. The word for many in the Greek is really a word that very often is translated the majority, the more part. And I think our translators have really gone for the best translation here. It's difficult to say from the numbers who travelled and the numbers we know who were destroyed, but bearing in mind all the adults were destroyed before they got to the promised land, it seems as if it was indeed the majority. But we're on safe ground in translating the word many. It was very many. Not as many as in Noah's day, when only 8 of however many millions of people there were saved, but enough to give us warning that we cannot play fast and loose with God. Of all the millions of people in the world, the proportion of those who will be saved will be very small. Over all the periods, from the beginning to the end, it will be the greatest numerical kingdom there has ever been. But in any one generation, they are a minority. Worldwide, and very rarely a majority in any country. So we do need to take heed. And certainly those who are not yet committed to the Lord Jesus, who hear the preaching of the gospel, cannot afford to linger and wonder and delay and doubt and fail to commit themselves to the person of the Saviour. What happened to them, that they were overthrown in the wilderness, indicates the displeasure of God, and that there are many overthrown in the wilderness of this life is undoubted. We are told that these things were our example. In verse 11, the word is ensample. The one word means a sample taken out of, the other word means a sample within. But for practical purposes, they are synonyms. They mean exactly the same thing. They translate exactly the same Greek word type, tupoi. These things were, examples is a good word as we use the word today. They were types of what would happen to everybody who disbelieves. The situation wouldn't be the same, the conditions wouldn't be the same, but the principle would be the same. The Lord is always displeased with unbelief. And that is why he says in Romans that they were overthrown in the wilderness. And that is why the Lord does not permit that we should play about with this whole matter of our soul's salvation. So they became our examples, ensamples in verse 11, and now there are given to us 5 particular ways in which they showed their unbelief and displeased God. And the first of these was that they lusted after evil things. It's written for us, they were our examples. They were overthrown in the midst of the years. They didn't reach the promised land because they lusted after evil things. Now, in point of fact, though there are many evil things that could be lusted against, and this is a general promise not to lust, there is a particular example given us. And if you can turn, and for these next 5 verses we will need to turn, to Numbers chapter 11 and verse 4. And a very interesting phrase occurs in Numbers 11 verse 4, and it is mixed multitude. It was mixed in the sense of being all ages. But the real mixture here is the mixture of belief and unbelief, those who believed and those who didn't. We read that the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? Now, it's very apparent. I haven't done it just recently, but a year or two ago, I read right from the beginning of the story of the Exodus, right through, not only in Exodus, but also in Numbers and Deuteronomy. What comes across, if you read it all in one go, was it was complaint, 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 complaint about every situation that arose. Nothing was right. And we see here what a terrible part, terrible thing it was. Verse 4 again in Numbers 11. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We want flesh. We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely. Wasn't that good, was it? The cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. And now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. Now, manna had been provided by the Lord. And I know you can get fed up with the same meal day after day after day. Though our son-in-law always does the same sandwiches. He doesn't vary whatever. It's always Marmite and cheese. For most of us, we do get fed up with the same thing every day. But the Lord sent this. It was a wonderful provision. And still, they murmured. And then you get this terrible passage, verse 31. Numbers 11, verse 31. There went forth a wind from the Lord, and brought quails from the sea, and let them fall by the camp, as it were, a day's journey on this side, and as it were, a day's journey on the other side. It's a miracle. However, designed for destruction. Don't know how far they could walk in a day. But in one direction and in the other, that's 2 days walking, nothing but piled up quails. He let them fall by the camp, as it were, a day's journey on this side, and as it were, a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp. As it were, 2 cubits high, upon the face of the earth. And the people stood up all that day, and all that night, and all the next day, and they gathered the quails. If they gathered, at least gathered 10 homers. And they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people. And the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah. That it means the graves of lust. Because there they buried the people that lusted. Lust brings its grave. Or as Paul would say, the wages of sin lusting. The second manifestation of unbelief was idolatry. It is a principal one. The passage ends here, really, verse 14. Paul adds the comment, "I speak as to wise men. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." John ends his first and principal letter with the words, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Now, we might say, I think I would have said when I was young, idolatry in its gross form is not likely to affect me. This is something for the Eastern continent and the African continent and so on. Paul certainly says that covetousness is a form of idolatry. But we're dealing here with the literal idolatry. But you see, it's spreading abroad much more with the movement of peoples, with Hindus and Sikhs and plenty of others who come into this land. And they bring their idols with them. I don't know how many million idolaters there would be in the world today, but God hates it. And ultimately, those who practice it will be punished. It is possibly the explanation, going right back to fundamentals, why the Indian continent is so often flooded with so much loss of life and so much ignorance. Be that as it may, we are called to be certain. And the Corinthians who lived in that day, when there were gods many and lords many, "Neither be ye idolaters, as it were written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Now, that was going on while Moses was at the top of Mount Sinai with the Lord. And that's recorded in Exodus 32, verse 6. Paul clearly is using the scriptures here very powerfully. Or if you like, the Holy Spirit is prompting him, guiding him to the important lessons. Well, you may read the whole chapter at some time. I'm just going to read the verses concerned in the quote. "They rose up early," Exodus 32:6, "on the morrow, and offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings," that's to the idols, "and the people sat down to eat and to drink, and rose up to play." This is not innocent leisure. This is worshipping the golden calf. But it does show that the way they really wanted to express worship was not in the restraint that they were compelled to use in worshipping the living God, who is unseen. But they really wanted to dance. And they really wanted all the corruptions and the temptations that arise from that so close contact. So that immediately they made these idols, when they'd eaten and drunk, they rose up to play, which probably means the dancing and all the things. It was directed to the idols, but you can see that here was something that was they were really wanting to do. It had never been moved out of them. Give them a chance. And that is what they would do. "The Lord said unto Moses, Get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They've made a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereto and said, These be thy God, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. The Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them." Well, we won't go into what follows, but here are the threatenings. "One day, the wrath of God will be visited upon unbelief." And then there is fornication. Neither let us commit fornication. That is any form of sexual deviation except for what could be counted under adultery. They're as bad as one another, but it's all the forms of sexual aberration, but doesn't usually include adultery, which is usually under a second heading. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Numbers 25, verses 1 to 9. Numbers 25, and Israel, verse 1, abode in Shittim. And the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. That expression, against the sun, may mean in the burning heat, or it may simply mean before the sun goes down, against the sun's setting. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. Then at the end of verse 8, so the plague was stayed from the children of Israel, and those that died in the plague were 24,000. Massive number. Massive anger of an angry God who is angry with the wicked every day, particularly with those who profess faith and do not keep his way. Now you'll notice a difference in the figures. In Numbers it says those that died in the plague were 24,000. And in 1 Corinthians it simply says, and fell in one day 23,000. Well, the explanation is simple. 23,000 is a massive number. Died in one day. The other 1,000 died either a bit the day before or some the day after. But 23,000 in one day. Even thinking of the 1,000 that died the day before or the day after the Lord visited. I mean, 1,000 is not to be sneezed at, is it? It's like when you're buying a house, you know, can you get it down by 10? You talk in terms of tens and twenties, and it doesn't seem much. It's that you're talking in thousands. And you tend to forget that sort of thing when the numbers are vast. 23,000 in one day. 24,000 in total. We're dealing with the living God, a holy, majestic, powerful God who will not be taken lightly. And then, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Well, now this, of course, is a famous story, but I'll turn you to it nevertheless. Numbers 21. And from verse 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, to go round it. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread, manna. And the Lord sent fiery, that's poisonous, serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We've sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass, that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass, that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now Jesus said that represents him hanging upon the cross. We're all poisoned, bitten by Satan, the serpent, that old serpent. We haven't long to live, and unless we look to him in our sin and from our sin and repent of our sin, it's sufficient to look, then we shall die. But that's what actually happened there in the wilderness. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. They tempted because they complained. And then, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Can murmuring comes up constantly. But it appears to be a reference to Numbers 11. This particular... And you see that murmuring is here made synonymous with complaining. And when the people complained, Numbers 11:1, it displeased the Lord. And the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them, and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. I don't think it means only those in the uttermost, but to the uttermost part. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, that is a burning, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. All these severe and terrible punishments for the horrible things that the people of that time did, who called themselves the people of God. But they did not all please God. They didn't all exercise faith, as you can see. Now, all these things happened unto them for ensamples, synonymous with examples, same Greek word, types. And they're written for our admonition, that is to say, to warn us, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now, why is this word plural? Sometimes when the word ends is plural, it means the purposes for which the world is made are being fulfilled, which is true. But if you ask yourself the question, what it would have meant had he written it in the singular, upon whom the end of the world is come, you can see that he couldn't really write that because the Lord has not yet returned. So I think he uses the plural to indicate end times, the latter days, the times that are characterized by many of these qualities, both in the larger church and, of course, throughout the world. They're written to warn us because we live in days that are where there's been more revelation. All things are ours. Whether Paul or Apollos, whether Cephas, all things are ours in Christ. We are Christ. Christ is God. There's more responsibility upon us. We have more light, for we know of Jesus as the Christ. We know he was born as a virgin. We know he lived without sin. We know he died upon the cross to make atonement, a substitutionary atonement for our sins. All these things we know they didn't know. They believed the promises, we're told. They had the promises, and they trusted in them. They embraced them, says Hebrews. But they didn't actually see them, except afar off. We have seen. And a greater responsibility devolves upon us. Well, all these things are written to warn us. So Paul writes here, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. In a sense, we're in a very precarious situation. In another sense, we're not. We shall live as long as the Lord destines us. We shall be held in life as long as the Lord chooses. And it doesn't matter how precarious the thread is, we can go on for years. It's the precariousness that sin pitches us into. The minute we sin, we know we're in danger. The minute we're in sin, we know we're sliding away. And at that moment, who can tell what the end of it will be? We're not in our right minds. We can't easily reason with ourselves. It's going to be all right, because the Lord has promised that I'm one of his. How do we know we're one of his when we're sinning like that, you see? In that sense, it is precarious. But when we're pardoned, when we repent, when we're forgiven, when the Lord calms us down, when the Lord soothes us in our spirits, then we know there's nothing precarious about it. And so that we're in this situation. We think we stand. We're right. But we must never be complacent. Still need to pray. Still need to read the scriptures. Still need to be sure we do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We must take heed lest we fall. Complacency is the opposite of taking heed in the modern use of the word complacency. Puritans used it in another sense. But so if you read a book about complacency, you'll be puzzled as to how it can mean what it means today. It means something different then. But as we use the word today, it means being careless, taking it for granted. And that precedes a fall. And then there is this famous generalization in the sense that it applies to temptation across the board. There's no temptation of any sort. Very pressing or a mild irritation, however that temptation expresses itself within us. There is no temptation taken you. But that expression, taken you, reminds us that we have a prince of the power of the air who's taking captives if he can. There has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. When you're a child, I certainly remember myself being naughty, and I thought nobody else was naughty quite like I was. Though in a sense, I knew they were. But when we're individuals, we don't know. If you have a rare disease, you don't know how many people across the world may have it. The experts may have the figures, but as far as you're concerned, you're the only one. There's no others you can lean on that you know with it. And we're all a bit like that in a sense. When we have temptations, we think, nobody else understands me. Nobody understands, has it? Quite like this. They may be tempted to this, but it isn't the same situation that makes them like it. But the Bible tells us that every temptation, he's seen millions of people with any given temptation. Every temptation, the one you've got, the one others got, the combination of the ones you've got, are common to man. That is to say, they are characteristic of mankind, but also common. Frequent enough to be called man temptations. No temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. But of course we feel we're on our own. And of course that's why we must turn to the Lord, who knows much more than we do. We would say to a child, try and encourage a child to share their worries. Because you know that they're getting upset about something they needn't be upset about at all. Or you could just deal with the matter for them, and instantly they would be out of the cloud and back in the light. Your temptation, my temptation, or combination of them, has been known by many, many people and has been dealt with by the Lord down the years. And in the cases of believers, their sins have been pardoned, forgiven, they've been restored, they've been acceptable. God is faithful. When you think of the gifts of the Spirit in Galatians 3:22, the first of them is love. We're told in the scripture that we love him because he first loved us. And all the fruits of the Spirit begin with him. It's because the Spirit has them, that God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have them, that they may be given to us. And it's no different with faith. Faith is one of those. We may exercise faith because God exercises faith constantly in his elect. God is faithful, or towards his elect, if you like. God is faithful. That's why he may count us faithful. That's why he may impart faith, the gift of faith. He has it first. And we respond, as with all the other gifts of the Spirit. God is faithful. We also know that God responds, or the Saviour responds, if you like, in good time. We have one who answers our prayers in good time. He's faithful. And he will not suffer or allow you to be tempted above that you are able. It's not how it strikes us when we're in the middle of it, is it? It seems that it's going to overwhelm us. It seems that we're on a slippery slope that we cannot stop. But he promises, and in the scripture here is a particular verse. I certainly memorise it as one of the first verses I ever learned as a believer. There is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape, an escape route, that ye may be able to bear it. You might like to think of the situation with the Thai children as a way of escape. And it needed many people, one of whom died. I don't want to stress the picture particularly. But Christ died. And we are debtor to all the writers of Scripture. We've been helped by all the people who've ever expounded them and all the books we've read. But a way of escape. Perhaps I should just read to you the familiar words of the end of Romans 7 again, just in this connection. They're so wonderful. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We cry out, who shall deliver me from the body of this death-forming, death-pitching temptations that come? But we thank God that the Lord Jesus delivers. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape. Oh, then the picture of the Thai cave just falls down here. Will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. So the escape isn't an actual running away, a getting out of the situation necessarily. It may be to stay in the situation in which you are tempted and have been tempted without going under for the future and being tempted in the midst of that situation again. He will not suffer us to be tempted above that we're able. What is that way of escape then if we're going to be able to bear it, which suggests continuing in it? Surely it is fellowship with the Saviour. Surely it is the applying of the blood of the atonement to our souls at the point of sin and guilt and shame. Surely it is returning to Him in the midst of life situations. Well, he says this to the Corinthians about their temptation to idolatry in particular. But maybe a temptation to lust, maybe a temptation to fornication, maybe a temptation to criticize the Saviour's plan for their lives. Maybe they just are complainers. But there's a way of escape. Now you can see that some of these things are temperamental characteristics. Remember the Old Testament? Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? The answer is no. Not by nature. But as a picture of how the Lord changes his people, the answer is yes. We are born in trespasses and sins, and even while we live in this world, we are delivered from them. We continue in this world. We're constantly overcoming. What overcomes the world even? It's our faith in the Lord Jesus. And who overcomes the world but he who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ? Wherefore, he says, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men and women. Judge ye what I say. Judge that these words come from the Lord. Judge that it's the Lord speaking, not Paul. The scriptures are there to warn us of what God loves and what he doesn't love. And the scriptures are there to help us be delivered. Because when we're in that sort of state, it's very easy not to read the Bible, isn't it? That's the trouble. The things that would help, the means that would help deliver us, suddenly become the thing we haven't got time for, we have no inclination for, no taste for, and so it gets worse. But there has no temptation taken you. These are examples, but such as is common to man. Whatever it be, others have been through it before. If there is a temptation to say, there's no way God would have me after thoughts like that, or after sinning like that, But there have been millions of people who thought like that and committed those sins, who have been saved after repentance and have turned and been accepted. There's no reason why you should feel isolated in that way. It's common to man. And in that situation, this is where we live and are saved. We live and move and have our being in this sinful situation. We are no different from any others. But we have to overcome our sin like everybody else. And God gives grace commensurate with the power, if you like, of the passion and of the sin that lies within us. Well, may the Lord help us. We'll carry on from there next time. Amen.